Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We'll make verse 11 our primary focus this morning. Once again, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, as Pastor Jeremiah has prayed, this special season that's set aside to acknowledge the gift that you have given us in your Son, his birth coming from the glory of heaven into this world, sacrifice enough, but then to go all the way through his life and then ultimately die on the cross for our sins and to be buried, rise again on the third day and provide us with a gospel and with salvation. We thank you, Lord, for him. We're thankful for your heart in sending him. We pray that you would bless our time in your word here this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the principal gospel records of Jesus' birth, which is the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke, it's clear that the single greatest thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Christmas is that in the birth of Jesus, that God in heaven sent us a Savior. So Christmas is the celebration of the birth of a Savior. It's not the celebration of the birth of a lawyer or a politician or a military leader or a philosopher or a scientist or an economist or an entertainer or an athlete, and for good reason. And nor is it supremely a celebration of the birth of a great moral teacher or a great miracle worker or a great prophet or a great moral example, though Jesus was all of those things. No, it's the celebration of the birth of a Savior, because when God looks at mankind, and as a whole, and when he looks at mankind individually, when he looks at you and I here this morning, he recognizes our greatest need to be for a Savior. And you stop and think about that for a moment, that when God looks at you personally from the absolute perfection of the clarity of heaven and of his own nature, he declares that your greatest need in all of life is for a Savior. And you might whisper that in your own mind to yourself, "God knows me to need a Savior." The strength of the word Savior is not accidental, and it isn't incidental at all. God isn't engaging in hyperbole when he describes the sending of his Son as the sending of a Savior. When he uses that word, when he uses the word Savior, he's not being melodramatic. The word is intended to express danger. It's intended to express urgency. But we can take words like save and savior concerning Jesus within our culture and even as Christians until over time they begin to lose their impact. They begin to lose the impact that God intends them to have in our lives. And those words save and savior should produce within our minds images of a drowning man, or of a man trapped in a burning building, or trapped in a burning automobile. They are in need of saving, and not in need of a speech, or a little direction in life, or a little helping hand, but they're in need of saving. And apparently from the vantage point of heaven, each of us is in some kind of danger, a great danger, a life-threatening danger that we need to be saved from. Well, that then raises the question, what exactly do we need saving from? After all, nobody can truly appreciate the gift of a Savior if we don't know that we need saving, first of all, and then what it is that God the Father sent Jesus into the world to save us from. And the single greatest thing Jesus was born into the world to do was to save us from our sins. The words of the angel of the Lord when he declared to Joseph of Mary concerning the coming birth of Jesus in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, he declared to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That then raises another question that's important in our culture. And that question is, what is sin? In my experience, I think that most people in our culture think the word sin, thinks that the word sin refers to some extraordinary wrongdoing, that the term sinner is a word that ought to be reserved for extraordinary wrongdoers, like axe murderers or bank robbers. But how God defines sin is very different from that. To sin is simply to be less than perfect. Our English word sin is the English translation of a Greek word, hamartia. And the word hamartia means to miss the mark. And the idea is you picture within your mind, if you ever took archery as a part of your childhood or even your adult life, believe it or not, when I was in junior high school, archery was a class in physical education, PE. So they would arm all of these 11, 12, 13, 14-year-old kids with bows and arrows, put them out in a field. Well, I don't know how sane that was. None of us felt particularly safe. But that's the picture that's put in our minds. And so it always produces that memory in my life. So you see the archery target. It's put out in the distance, usually placed upon a bale of hay. And you watch the archer. He takes and he puts the arrow into the bow. He pulls back the bowstring. He aims the arrow toward that bullseye, and if he hits the bullseye, he hasn't sinned. He didn't miss the mark. But if he hits anywhere outside of that bullseye, then he hamartia'd. He sinned. He missed the mark. And the Bible teaches us that that every one of us is a sinner. Each of us have sinned. Romans chapter 3 is full of passages that speak to this. Verse 23, "For all have sinned, and as a result fall short of the glory of God." We've all been less than perfect in life. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Every single one of us in human history, every single one of us in this room has been less than perfect, not only in our actions, but in our speaking, in our thinking, in our motivations, and even in the sin of omission, which is to know to do good and then to fail to do it in a situation. And in fact, not only have we sinned during the course of our lives, but each of us is very far from perfect on a daily basis. So we ask ourselves, what is the bullseye that each of us have missed? And the bullseye that we've missed in life is the perfect righteous standard of God's Word, the Bible. We have fallen short of His commandments, His definitions of right and wrong. The Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. So there's no need for anyone to ever be offended at God's assessment of us as sinners when we properly understand what that means. It's simply God being honest with us. Well, someone might wonder, why do we need to be saved from our sins? Why can't God just ignore our sin and just accept us the way that we are? And the reason that He can't is because He cannot lower the standard of perfection as a requirement for entering into a personal relationship with Him, or for one day being able to enter into heaven and still remain a righteous God. And so God faces this very real problem or dilemma in His desire to save or to forgive sinners. And the problem is that the righteousness that is required for heaven is perfection. And you see the problem immediately. If the requirement of heaven is perfection, and we have already disqualified ourselves from that perfection by sin in our own lives, and the recognition that we can never get into heaven based upon our own works, our own merits, our own human effort, we've already disqualified ourselves. Again, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That is, us at our best is as filthy rags when compared to this standard. And as much as God loves us and longs to have a personal relationship with us and to one day bring us into the glory of heaven, He cannot ignore the seriousness of our sin and the very real consequences of our sin. He would not be righteous if He did. And there is a solution to that dilemma that He faced in saving us, but only one solution. And He was able to do it through Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary, because there He made a way for Jesus' perfect righteousness to be put to our account as we would put our faith in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, and then give us the righteousness as a gift of salvation that would prepare us and equip us for that entrance into heaven, and yet to do it in a way that at the same time does not dismiss the seriousness of sin or to ignore the seriousness of sin. No one can look at Jesus upon that cross and ever declare that God has a casual attitude toward the seriousness of sin. And it's only by providing mankind with salvation through Jesus' death upon the cross that allows God, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, to remain just, absolutely just, and yet still be the justifier of sinful man. And it's only through a faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins that allows that to happen. It is only Jesus' sacrifice that makes it consistent for God to pardon. It's only His sacrifice that satisfies the Father. It satisfies the righteous requirement of heaven. And it's only Jesus' sacrifice that appeases the righteous wrath of God toward our sin. And God's wrath towards sin, including my sin and our sin, is real. He would not and could not be a holy God if he was indifferent to sin. Now, in my opinion, what our modern world has lost in a large part is the consciousness of the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God. And it has done so to its own peril. I would contend that the two greatest things that keep people in our culture from accepting God's gift of salvation and putting their faith in Jesus as their personal Savior is, number one, the failure to understand and accept the fact that I am a sinner by heaven's definition. And then second, and I think this is the larger of the two, an unwillingness to take the seriousness of sin seriously. The tendency to view sin as no big deal. I run into very few people who will not admit that they are sinners, readily admit it when they understand what God's definition of sin is. The far harder thing is to get people to view their condition as serious, to be serious about the seriousness of sin and to take it as seriously as God takes it. People, I think, figure by and large that if everybody's a sinner and nobody seems to be making a very big deal of it in the culture around us, then it must be okay. But it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks about sin. All that ultimately matters is what does God think of it, and God thinks it's a big deal. And he thinks it's such a big deal that he sent his Son not only from the glory of heaven into the fallenness of this world, but sent him here to ultimately die upon the cross for our sins in order to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. Now, this brings us then to the next important thing we need to know about God's offer of salvation in his Son, Jesus. Because to know that I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and further, to know that he has provided Jesus to us as that Savior, it doesn't even that rise to the standard of the urgency of the word Savior. The urgency that the word Savior is intended to produce within us. Because what I've shared thus far in this sermon has been all about what a person is saved into. We are saved into the forgiveness of our sins. We are saved into a personal relationship with God. But to fully recognize the urgency of our need for Jesus as Savior, we also have to understand what Jesus was born into the world, died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day to save us out of, to save us from. In other words, if God really sent a Savior at so immeasurable an expense to himself, not a pretend savior, not an empty suit Savior, but a real Savior, one that has been sent to actually save us from something, then you might guess that there must be very significant consequences associated with rejecting that Savior. And there are. In fact, one might expect that as great as the immediate and eternal blessings of receiving the Savior into our lives, of receiving Jesus into our lives, are at the one end of the spectrum, that equally great will be the consequences of rejecting him at the opposite end of that same spectrum. And they are. And God makes no secret of it either. And he communicates the consequences in his word without apology. There's no hand-wringing at all on his part. After all, if there are no consequences to sin in God's eyes, if there's nothing to be saved from, then the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus would be rendered completely unnecessary. But there are consequences, and thus Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection was necessary. And the really, really big problem with my being a sinner is that there's a penalty associated with it. Again, in the book of Romans, this time in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes of this penalty, "For the wages of sin is death." That is what my sin warrants in the eyes of God. To ultimately experience a physical death in the course of this life, but then also eternal judgment in the life to come, separation from God. Hell in the Bible is described as a place that's shut out from the presence of God. Everything about his nature, his attributes, his goodness, his blessings, his every good and perfect gift. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction," Paul wrote, "from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It is this that makes hell the hell that it is. It's not the fire, it's not the smoke, it's not the darkness, but it's this: to be shut off from all of God's virtue, all of his nobility, all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, all of his kindness, and all of his love. Imagine being in a place, and no one living in this world is yet in that place, no matter how bad the world might be in all of its different corners. But imagine being in such a place and the horror of being in such a place. Jesus himself declared of this judgment in warning each of us to avoid it at all costs. Sometimes there's the idea that Jesus is kind of, Jesus and the Father, they kind of play good cop, bad cop together. That the Father comes in and interrogation, and he's kind of the bad cop, and then Jesus comes in and he's kind of the good cop, and he calms the bad cop down, and there's some kind of a division between the Father and the Son. But there isn't. Jesus declared of this same judgment, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He said as well, "For it will, it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so, sin has already ruined the earth, and God will not let sin ruin heaven. I think it's interesting how often people are willing to recognize Jesus as a Savior as long as he doesn't actually save us from something, as long as nobody tells us about the danger that we're in and that he actually saves us from something that is very real and very dangerous. And here, just as we shifted from what Jesus saves us into to what Jesus saves us from in order to get us to understand the urgency of the word Savior, now we want to shift back to what Jesus saves us into from the subject of what he saves us out of. He saves us into a personal relationship with God. The relationship with God that every single one of us has been created for. And without being in that personal relationship with God, nothing in life will make sense, nothing in life will satisfy. Until we're engaged in the very thing we've been created for, how could anything satisfy? And so he has come to bring us into that relationship with God. But we have to be saved into that relationship. He saves us into the forgiveness of our sins. What would we do with the guilt of our sins without a Savior in life? Which one of us in life, maybe you would be it, but I'm not in that camp, wouldn't be hounded for all of the days of my life for someone to come along and lift off the guilt I feel over what it is that I've done, and specifically to people in the course of my life. If there was no one to lift that off of our shoulders, and he came to save us into the forgiveness of our sins, and to save us into the sure confidence that heaven will be our home when this life is over, and so much more. The angel of the Lord declared to those shepherds in the field that night near Bethlehem, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And in that, the angel of the Lord was declaring that this salvation is available to all people. And one of the things that it communicates is that no one is so bad that you cannot be saved, and no one is so good that you need not be saved. This is a Savior for all people. No one is excluded, and excluded from the blessings that come with that salvation. The Bible declares that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He desires here this morning that every single person in this world and in this room would be saved. If anyone ever ends up in that eternal judgment, it will be because God's will for that person's life was not accomplished. His desire is that everyone would receive this Savior and to receive this salvation. But he will not force us. I would like to force people. God will not force us to trust in his Savior and enter into a relationship with him, because the decision then would be meaningless. It would be meaningless to us. It would be meaningless to him. And so the decision is meaningful because he gives us the freedom to choose, to accept or to reject, and then we alone are responsible for the choice that we make. And so God loves us this morning, and more specifically, he loves you, and he wants you, if you've never done so before, to receive his offer of salvation this morning. The Bible says that God so loved the world, this is Jesus speaking, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him or trust in him for salvation should not perish. There's the danger that we don't want to ignore. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to personalize it, God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Right here, right now, in this place, and it's mind-boggling, but it's true. And the greatest miracle any person will ever experience in our lives is to trust in Christ and have the Holy Spirit come into our lives and experience that miracle of being born again. And how does that happen? It just means by coming to God and saying to him, in whatever words would communicate it for you, I am willing to turn from the sin that I practice in my life, from my self-will in my life. I'm willing to repent of my that and become to follow you now. And I begin my relationship with you by putting my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. My trust in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that that salvation and that that Savior pleases you. And I put my faith in him. And when a person does, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're born again by the Holy Spirit. A miracle occurs, and that miracle is all there for the asking. And in that moment, Jesus, who is the reason for the season, becomes the reason for the season in your own life. And so if you have never done that this morning, there's going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service. We would love to pray with you to receive God's gift of a Savior here this morning. The single greatest thing any individual human being can do to honor and to bless the heart of God is to trust in his Son for our salvation. The single greatest affront any single individual human being can ever do to God is to reject that Son and to reject that offer of salvation that is found in the sacrifice that the Father made in sending him. And so this importance, the opportunity to bless God this morning by trusting in his Son. For those of us who know the Lord here this morning, if Christmas accomplished nothing more each year than to set our focus upon Jesus as our Savior once again, it would be enough. And I think that for so many of us as Christians, his work in our lives, the Savior from our sins is so far in the distant past in our lives. We were saved months ago, years ago, decades ago, multiplied decades ago, and now our relationship with God is very multifaceted. Our relationship with Jesus is multifaceted, wonderfully so. So we know him not only as Savior, but we know him as Lord, and we know him as friend and shepherd and counselor and deliverer and as Emmanuel. And because we know him on all of these different ways and these different levels, I think it's good to stop and to give Jesus as our Savior that title that brought us into all of these other blessings, our undivided attention once again. Savior is a wonderful and a meaningful word. And how we love the word and how we love him who was willing to endure all that he endured to be able to take that title unto himself for our eternal good and for our blessing. And so this morning, I want us just to take some time to express our hearts of gratitude and worship to God, specifically for Jesus as our Savior on this Sunday morning before Christmas, and to bless him and to thank him, and then also to allow that magnificent title of Jesus, the title of Savior, to once again dominate our hearts in this Christmas season. And so if the worship team will come out, they will lead us in some worship songs that will do exactly that this morning.